First Timothy in chapter 2, I'd like for us to stand together. I want to read beginning at the 8th verse. I would like for us to stand and pay attention in a better way to the Word of God. Let's stand, please. I want to be sure that you're welcome to come to the evening service. More than welcome, we want you to be with us in our look into Luke 5, 1 to 11. And I'm in a special way looking forward to this study tonight. And we read the passage through. For you fishermen, we're going to call this one tonight the one that didn't get away. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 8. Therefore I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands, without wrath and dissension. Likewise I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not braided with braided hair and gold, or pearls, or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as befits women, making a claim to godliness. Let a woman quietly receive instruction, with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being quite deceived, fell into transgression. But women shall be preserved through the through bearing of children, if they continue in faith and love, and sanctify and sanctity with self-restraint. Pray with me, please. Father, we give you thanks for the fact that your hand is on everything. You move and direct our lives, bringing them to the accomplishment of your glory, to the praise of your glory. So we give you thanks for our election in Christ, inheritance, redemption, forgiveness, the sealing of the Spirit, for the revelation of the mystery of grace. For all these things, Lord, we give you our thanks. And we pray in a special way for another one of our missionaries, those who work with child evangelism, Larry and his family, as they work in the entire state. Grant to Larry the sense of timing and meeting and the urgency of explaining the ministry of the five-day clubs and meet their financial needs. Provide for them the wisdom in that work. And Lord, for us as we come now to this portion of your word, we need understanding, that we will be careful to rightly divide your word and sensitive to needs. The need to understand function and responsibility in this place, Lord, so that this will be a place where your people are built up in the faith, where those who have never come to know you in that personal and intimate way through Christ, that they will come to know Christ and to know eternal life. We ask that in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. There's an issue that has been hotly debated in the last, I guess about 10 years now. It's been very much in the press. The church finds itself in the middle of quite a debate on the issue of women's ordination. I noticed in just a few weeks back in the Atlanta Journal, the lifestyle section, many Southern Baptists reject women pastors. Of course, with that title, I think perhaps we can see something of the prejudice of the writer. Such such ways in which headlines are stated amaze me or interest me. But there is an article. The article is of women who are in the Southern Baptist Church and denomination who are serving as pastors. Attention is called to this difference existing among Southern Baptists. It says, for the past 8 years, the Southern Baptist Convention, the largest Protestant denomination in the United States, has been split bitterly between conservative and moderate factions. The Reverend Nancy C. Hesed, associate pastor of Oakhurst Baptist Church in Decatur, who attended the trustees meeting, said the vote, and the article is the vote against the commission on approving or support churches that accept women as pastors, that she said the vote is, quote, just one more sign that women are not welcome in this denomination, and we're losing some of the best and the brightest. But this issue has caught the attention, of course, of some pastors. Here is one pastor in the area, pastor of a large Baptist church on the other side of town. And this goes back a few years to when the Southern Baptists were engaged in a special debate on this subject. I find it interesting in the way he's wording his exception to this issue. I want to apologize to every woman in this church for what the Southern Baptist Convention did this year. I personally apologize to you. I disagree with it. It's wrong. What are we saying to the young ladies in our churches? We are saying that you can hear the Bible taught and preached. You can hear about the call of God in your life in our churches. You can answer the call for vocational Christian service in our churches. You can go to our seminaries and get a theological degree, not a lesser degree for women, but a theological degree, just like your pastor has. Then when you graduate, you cannot serve because you're a woman. So he goes on to make statements to the effect that women are unnecessarily restricted by not being given the freedom to be ordained and serve as pastor, serve in the official teaching function in the church. Celestine Sibley even got in on this thing here as well. Her attention was taken by a printed sermon by another Baptist pastor, and she quotes from that, and she said, I'll lift a quote from that message. There is a great issue at stake here, the minister told his congregation, that with the Southern Baptist Convention's resolution giving a rationale that touched every woman on this planet, that's why it is an issue that must be addressed for your wife's well-being, your daughter's self-esteem, your granddaughter's future, your niece's attitude toward the church and toward Baptists are at stake. He goes on to explain what is at stake here. Interestingly, quoting, and as usually is done in this debate on the place of women in the church and with the evangelical feminist movement making its impact felt, usually there is the immediate appeal among the evangelical feminists to the Galatians 3:28 passage, and then of course there is just a little bit of interaction with Paul and first what he says here in 1 Timothy. We're going to slow our pace down a little bit as we go through 1 Timothy. We're in this passage that speaks to the place of women in the church, and I think therefore we should not get in too much of a hurry to look at this passage and carefully understand exactly what is the place of ministry for women in the church. Not that there has, at least to my knowledge, been a lot of questions here concerning that issue. I think at least the women that I know in this assembly understand the freedom to serve and what the opportunities of service are, and understand the statements of 1 Timothy and 1 Corinthians and what limitation would be placed upon service. But we do need to, I guess, get the record straight, and we'll look at this passage very carefully to see exactly what is the place of women in the church. I'm going to do this by coming back to the 8th verse of the 2nd chapter. I'd like you to come back there with me now for just a minute. There are just a few loose ends, I think, that we need to tie up in what was said last week. And also, I need to I think I need to try to draw a circle around this issue, the larger issue, which is being addressed here in this passage. And it is namely the order and the function in the local church, and in particular, it is the churches are addressed in Ephesus, and I think therefore, really this is for the benefit of the universal church, all churches at any place, at any time, that churches must be always on guard against the intrusion, the infiltration of doctrinal error into their thinking and then to their procedures, into the very teaching of the church. Paul is putting Timothy on call to counteract this infiltration of false teaching, and at the same time he is to show how that such teaching would be resisted. The men are not to be given to argumentation and coming to the church ill-equipped as leaders, but are rather to take the initiative as the leaders in the church. And that is demonstrated in coming and leading the prayer life of the church. Verse 8 speaks to that issue. Men in every place. The men are to pray, lead in prayer in every place that the church meets. That's the idea when he says, therefore I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. I think I need to say just a few things about the greater issue that's dealt with by speaking to the fact that men have a place in the services and that women have a specific place in the services, and as the book develops, the various functions that, or the way the assembly should be conducted. And it's the importance of decorum in church. Propriety, the way you handle your services, doing all things decently and in order. This is very much a concern of the biblical writers, is that the church services should be a means of communicating truth, of course, verbally through the gifts of teaching, but at the same time, truth should be communicated in the way in which the church orders its service, the way we conduct our affairs. Procedures should conduct or should communicate truth as well. If you will remember from 1 Corinthians 14, where Paul addresses some problems in the Corinthian congregations, that it's important that when people come into the assembly, that it be a place where that you can hear with understanding, that there not be disturbances, distractions, that it ought to be an orderly place. For you want it to be an atmosphere in which the children of God are built up, edified, and it should be a place that when the unbeliever comes in, that they should have a clear hearing of the gospel, and there should not be needless distractions and confusion in the church. So, the New Testament is very clear here that we, as a church, as a part of the body of Christ, here in a local church, we have a responsibility to order our church life, particularly our church services, in a way that will honor God. I would speak of that in terms of decorum in the church. For example, we must be very careful in the manner in which we approach our services. That on the one hand, we not be so rigid that we rule out all spontaneity and any flexibility in the way the services are developed. You certainly want to plan your service to incorporate the necessary elements of prayer, of music, communication of the word. All these are necessary for a full-bodied, God-honoring service. Testimonies and communion and these functions in the service. You want to build in certainly a plan, but you don't want to over-plan to the point where you have no flexibility, where you can allow some last-minute spontaneity to enter in. Another extreme, though, to which you could go would be to have such spontaneity and so much flexibility that you really become, it's a state of confusion, and there is not propriety in terms of time, and people don't know what's going on, and there is confusion. I think probably we need lessons in our own culture on the propriety of how we conduct ourselves in the services. Since we are to create an atmosphere in which believer and non-believer alike, when they come into the service, that they not be distracted. we often hear, not necessarily often, but we are from time to time, we are made aware of certain things that distract other people in the services. And I've tried to think of tactful ways to deal with this sort of thing. And I guess from time to time we do need to be reminded that decorum and the way that we conduct ourselves and I'm not using the term house of God, because God's no more here than he would be in your own home in this, other than the sense that here is a meeting of God's people to honor him collectively, but this is not some special building in that it has holy qualities to it. But yet we should be careful. For example, through the years, I've heard people say, well, I can't listen in that church. I sit I sit in the back, and people in front of me are talking and passing notes and are disturbing me. That would concern me as being, I think, in many cases, a violation of the whole emphasis in the New Testament that this assembly should be a place where we can come and hear and not be distracted. So that's why we speak to those issues of note passing and talking. That's not to say that you can never talk in an assembly. You don't want to get to the place where you have something of a Gestapo moving around, taking names and getting addresses and that sort of thing. But you do want to respect the rights of others in the service. And you do not want to create confusion if people are trying to listen and you're carrying on a conversation about something the preacher just reminded you of, or so-and-so is not here. Those things are distracting and really, I think, bring us into a violation of such text as 1 Corinthians 14 and 1 Timothy and other things. I'll never forget occasion in a service that some years ago where someone in the church was clipping their fingernails in this church service, which was obviously distracting, and apart from it being a very tacky thing to do, it certainly was out of keeping with the whole purpose of the service to focus attention upon God and His Word, and such things as these. And I don't want to stay too long on this issue, but since it is the matter that 1 Timothy is addressing here, decorum, priority, etiquette in church, that we should, I think, evaluate our own habits in church. Do we have a tendency to carry on conversations during the service? Do we do things that are distracting? Your chewing gum may be perfectly an enjoyable experience to you, but not so enjoyable to somebody else who's sitting near you. So I think what we have to do is we have to evaluate our own habits and the way we conduct ourselves. Is what I'm doing, though I may have a right to do it any other place and time, but is it infringing on the rights of others to fully participate in this service and to worship God and to focus on His Word? That's what Paul's concerned with here. Now, let me show you that as we go through on into the text a little further. Look in the 9th verse where he's continuing this line of thought. The men will come and they will be responsible for taking the initiative and leadership in prayer. Likewise, he says, I want the women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works as befits women, making a claim to godliness. I think we need to go back through this. We worked our way into it a bit last time, but I want to come in on it again from another angle. That the issue here that Paul is raising is that he's not setting himself up as some sort of a Christian Dior of the Christian world, nor would I want to pretend to be that. I probably, one of the most least, one subject I guess I would be least qualified would be to tell women what they could wear and should wear and shouldn't wear. My instincts can carry me only so far in that matter. But there are some principles here that we need to see about. And why does he raise the issue of women's clothing? Well, undoubtedly because circumstances in Ephesus had created, there were problems associated in that culture and in that church. Women were coming to church with motives less than what they should have been. As a matter of fact, their motives seem to have been one more of seduction and one motives more of trying to display their bodies and their jewelry or their wealth or their status in society. They were coming with such motives rather than with the motive to honor God and to adorn themselves in good works through their life in general. That's the issue, the proper attire and conduct in church services, and clothing obviously becomes an important issue. And this does not mean, of course, that men are off the hook in regard to clothing. But there is something in a special way for the women to take note of, and here's where I want to come in on the instructions. There are three essential things that Paul says about women coming into the assembly. That their proper clothing, and I pointed out to you the word translated here, adorn, is the word cosmeo, which we get our word cosmetics. That a woman's cosmetology should not have its emphasis upon her appearance, but rather upon good works. I'm going to try to give balance to this as we look at this in the matter of inner beauty in just a moment, but that's the meaning of the statement. Then he mentions the fact of modesty, that a woman should be thinking in terms of how not to be, that she's not to come to be ostentatious, she's not on a, this is not a fashion show or a beauty pageant. She should, her dress should not be one of distraction from the real issue involved in a church service. She should be dressing discreetly with good judgment. Now, by the way, ladies, if you think that, well, by what right did Paul have to speak to ladies about the matter of dress, just remember this, that if you think that men have, I don't know that many of you would be illed up about this, but just in case you think that men would have no right to talk to you about your dress, they already do. They already do, because what you're wearing has been largely determined by men in fashion design shops in Europe and in England. So they've already determined it for you. It's just a matter of to whom will you listen when you go to shop for clothes. For the most part, men have been involved, at least my awareness of what's going on in the fashion industry. I'll say this much. Men have a great input into what women, what the styles and fashions are. And oftentimes they do a great disservice to women too. So the principle here is, maybe this quote, some famous lines will help, be not the first by whom the new is tried, nor yet the last to lay the old aside. And that seems to strike the kind of balance that Paul is wanting to put out here upon women, namely the importance of inner beauty. And I want to go to that subject since I think it is so critical to the overall issue of the place of women in the church. And I'd like to establish five principles that will come from the scriptures on this matter of the inestimable value of inner beauty. You'll notice that this is exactly his point in verses 9 and 10, that the woman should not be preoccupied with clothing and jewelry, but her preoccupation should be with the adornment, with the clothing of good works. Now, let me address that with these five principles. In the first place, Christian women are to adorn themselves with the beauty of good works. Look at that term in verse 10. He says, but rather by means of good works, that the woman is to focus on that which is enduring. As Paul goes on later to say in this very epistle, in the context of bodily exercise, that human beauty, human glamour, physique, bodily exercise, these things are at best are temporary. Godliness is that which has eternal dimensions to it. It should therefore get the greater emphasis in the life. Outer beauty without inner beauty is really no beauty. It's a monstrosity. It's like the ring of gold in the swine's snout. So is a beautiful woman without discretion, without sense, without biblical sense, without inner beauty. Godliness lasts forever. And the issue, again, is that a life of good works is always in style. Let's go just another step. That there is a pronounced theme in Scripture, particularly in the prophets of Isaiah and Amos, on dangers for women. Dangers that they face in times when apostasy is making deep inroads into the church. You can often tell, and women become a kind of a measuring stick, as to the degree of slippage in the church in terms of spiritual fervor and doctrinal commitment. That's not to say that men aren't a measure as well, but many times women are kind of the, when things are slipping and we're in a desperate spiritual condition and the church has moved into a deep and dark period of apostasy, you will find women kind of the last holdout. And their responsiveness to the things of God is exemplary and is challenging to the men who have relinquished their, they've just given up. And let's look at a few of those factors. I'd like for you to go to the Old Testament with me for just a moment to Isaiah. Isaiah has some very pointed things to say along this line. Isaiah in chapter 3 and the 16th verse. Writing in the 6th century B.C., Israel was in a very, very dark time in terms of their spiritual life, vitality. He writes of women in this section, and verse 16, Isaiah 3, "Moreover, the Lord said, because the daughters of Zion are proud and walk with heads held high and seductive eyes and go along with mincing steps and tinkle the bangles on their feet, therefore the Lord will afflict the scalp of the daughters of Zion with scabs." Now, Isaiah doesn't mince any words here, does he? Here were the women in Israel, the covenant community, covenant women, who were to have been exemplifying the grand truths of God's word in among God's people, but yet their whole purpose in life was not sensitivity to needs and ministering to others, but they had become careless and insensitive and were more interested in seduction and parading themselves than they were in humility before God and seeking His ways and His wisdom in life. And the Lord's going to turn it on them. All that attention on their hair, on their appearance, will result in just a head of scabs. Well, that's His word. A little gross, but that's the way He puts it. "In that day the Lord," verse 18, "will take away the beauty of their anklets, headbands, crescent ornaments, dangling earrings, bracelets, veils, headdresses, ankle chains, sashes, perfume boxes, amulets, finger rings, nose rings, vestal robes, outer tunics, cloaks, money purses, hand mirrors, undergarments, turbans, veils." 12 items he's mentioning. Why? Because he's concerned the fact that the women within Israel were moving into a more committed degree to materialism, focusing simply upon their appearance, focusing on themselves only. Insensitivity to the needs of others. I've mentioned the Amos passage of Amos 4:1. Where Amos speaks not very flattering terms of the women of Israel as being kine of Bashan. The kine of Bashan, the cattle of Bashan. Bashan is a very fertile, rich, grassy pasture land in the northeastern portion of Palestine. The cattle there were noted for their sleek, well-fed appearance because of the good pasturage. And what Amos is saying of these women is that they were more interested on their appearance, the food, their eating, diet, clothes, hair, all these things, than they were upon the needs of others. Going on with other factors, domineering, independent. Now, that's independence here. It's not wrong for a woman to be independent. I'm not that she's got to be a hanger-on to in an unhealthy way to men in general. But I mean an independence from God, a rebellious spirit, the issue of Isaiah 3:12. They become sexually unstable in an apostate time. On the prowl, easily influenced by false teaching, indifference to the Word of God. Well, let's pull it out of that, though, and get back to the issue of inner beauty. Inner beauty is dependent upon the utilization of God's resources. And this is what, if we come back to our text in this issue of good works, that the meek and the quiet spirit, taking Paul or Peter's statement on this issue, in 1 Peter 3:1-6, that the woman's wardrobe, and in that context you remember that it is the issue of reaching her husband for Christ. He's an unsaved man. What is the greatest influence and the greatest impact that she would have upon him? Well, Paul says that it has to be, the primary emphasis has to be upon inner beauty, the wardrobe of a meek. And these terms, I think, probably on first glance, we tend to read into them a lot of passivity, don't we? Meekness and a quiet spirit. Just sort of be like a bowl of spaghetti or something, just a bag of beans. And whatever he wants to do, and you just kind of go with the flow. Well, that's not the idea. These are very active factors here. Meekness. She is under the influence of God's control. Her intellect, her emotions, her will, her beauty, all of her divine endowments are to be directed toward the spiritual growth of others. That's what meekness is. It's not. It is using your talents, both natural and spiritual, your power of influence, using it to build others up, not to bring them down. And the quiet spirit is going on about her duties and living in harmony with those around her, carrying out her responsibilities. We'll look at that term when we get down into the 11th and 12th verses. She's not a manipulator. She's a motivator by the way in which God is working in her heart. Now, let's carry it, though, even a step further. Namely, this inner beauty is in terms of good works. And we've got to really camp on this, because this comes up through the pastoral epistles time and again. The importance, the effectiveness of good works among God's people as a means of sending out the right signals to a watching, unbelieving world. That the way God's people conduct themselves, order their lives, should become a fragrance, an attractive, should create an aura of attractiveness to the world, at least for question asking. Now, let me show you something in 1 Timothy 5:10 that will help us to define this, to be more specific on what this good works would involve, since the woman is said by means of good works for those women who claim godliness. Look in 5:10 of 1 Timothy, and you get an idea of what's involved in inner beauty. Inner beauty is certainly the qualities of the meek and the quiet spirit, the proper attitudes, the proper decorum in life, and that is demonstrated in these areas. He says, now, context-wise, this is speaking to widows, and the church is evaluating who would be on the roll for support and who, and those that family should take care of. And in evaluating them, he says, in having a reputation for good works, and if she has brought up children, if she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has assisted those in distress, and if she has devoted herself to every good work. So notice the emphasis here on good works. That she is to be rich in good works as an expression of her inner beauty. Such things as seeing her husband, her family, and her home as ministry. Now that's not to say that if a woman is single that she doesn't have ministry. But if that is the calling, you have home, husband, and children, that is your primary ministry. Then other areas, hospitality, mercy, teaching. Now, I want to focus on this last, and I'm not trying to slight these others, and they're very important, and we'll come to them as we work our way through 1 Timothy. But I want to come to this last in a special way by taking us down to the 11th and 12th verses. Look in 1 Timothy 2. What the concern, now he's moving from the issue of immodesty and decorum in terms of dress and the way that a woman lives and behaves in her home and in her church. Her inner beauty will be expressed and through the fragrance of good works. Let a woman, now he moves to the issue of insubordination. She is to quietly learn. Let a woman quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. Let me pause. What's the problem? Paul, why are you bringing this up? Well, it would seem to be this, that the women in Ephesus, and it was a cultural problem, and you know the sins of a culture have a way of coming into the church and becoming the sins and the problems of the church, that the women were trying to express their liberation in Christ
coupled with the fact that there was a, shall we say, a humanistic kind of liberation attitude that existed among women in those times, that combining these two, there was something of a feminist movement and a unrest over their race, their place in the church, particularly in the office of teaching. And what Paul addresses is this issue, that the women are to accept their responsibility in the church as submitting to the authority that comes through the teaching office of elder, and they are to submit to that authority. They are not to seek the office of teacher, and the teaching office in the church is that of elder, and that the women are not to seek that office. Now, I'm going into this in more detail next week when we give the reasons for this in the closing verses. But look at the issue of verse 11. Let a woman quietly receive instruction. Look in the 12th verse. She is to remain quiet. Now let's put that word under the microscope for a minute. What's that mean? Does that mean she can't say anything? The minute that she drives, that you let her out and she comes in and the door is shut, she is to zip it up, not say a word, and then come home and then say, well, now I can talk, and let me ask you this, and let me ask you that. When you look at the word and its occurrences in the New Testament, an interesting pattern emerges. The word that's translated quietly, which, by the way, is an emphasis of the apostle. He opens his statement with this term, and he closes with this down in the 12th verse. So it's definitely the emphasis of the apostle here, whatever it means. Let's try to figure out what it means. The word occurs four times in the New Testament. Let's look at those. It won't take too long to do that. Look over in Acts in chapter 22. Let's try to determine, what does this mean quietly? Not to say anything or to be speechless? Or is it simply relative to the historical situation? That is, it was something that Paul was asking the Ephesian Christian women to do, which is simply conditioned by their time and circumstances and therefore has real no application to today. What is the idea of quietly here? Well, if you'll notice in this 22nd chapter of Acts, in verse 2, you have the word, when they heard that he, Paul, was addressing them in the Hebrew dialect, they became even more quiet, and he said, and he goes on, and you know the circumstance, Paul just about had been, he was almost torn to pieces by a hostile crowd outside the temple. They had said that he'd brought a Gentile in, and he hadn't, and he's standing up here under the guard of the Romans, and he's about to give a little mini message here. And they quiet down when he starts to talk, but then when he speaks in Hebrew, I mean, they can see, well, he must be one of us. So I guess up to a point it had been sort of quieting down, and yet there was still a murmur, you know, some people were still kind of like church just before it starts, kind of a dull roar. And then when he begins to speak, everybody listens. So what's the idea of the word quietly here in its context? The idea here is allowing somebody else to speak and not interrupt and giving them attention, respecting that responsibility they're carrying out. Now, let me show you the next usage of this word. Look in 2 Thessalonians 3:12. 2 Thessalonians 3:12. Here's a circumstance where the word is used in verse 12. Where there was unruliness in the church, but in what sort? Of what sort? 2 Thessalonians 3 and, well, pick it up in verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep aloof from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship we kept working night and day so that we might not be a burden to any of you. Now, come on down. Notice in verse 9, he said, we've been a model to you in the way we've conducted ourselves. And notice that he says, we worked with our own hands. We didn't sponge off anybody. We fulfilled our responsibilities. Notice in verse 11 that he said, we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now come down and note, Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. Eat quiet fashion. There's a word. You see something? What's the quietness here? Obviously, he's not talking about being mute, not saying anything. What he's speaking to is fulfilling your responsibility, putting yourself where you belong in your function, your God-ordained function and obligation, and allowing others to do their work, their responsibility. You see that connection? Let me show you another passage. I said it occurs four times. There is also the occurrence in 1 Peter, a passage we saw a little while ago, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 4. But let it be the woman who is to display inner beauty, the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit which is precious in the sight of the Lord. It is the effective means of reaching a husband, and God says that it's precious, it's valuable, it's a great word. This, which other usages have already given us a definition. The woman, therefore, coming now to 1 Timothy, back to 1 Timothy in chapter 2, and you want to make note of this in 1 Timothy 2:2, that it says that the church is to pray for its government so that it can conduct its own life tranquilly, peacefully, quietly. Same word. Now here's the idea. That when Paul speaks to the woman being quiet, it means that she is to accept her function in the services of the church, respecting the office of teacher being given to the men, properly qualified. By the way, ladies, if you think this is unfair time, the men are going to get it, both barrels, 1 Timothy 3. So their time is coming. But the issue is this. When he says that the woman is to be quietly receive instruction, to be a disciple under the teaching office of the elder or elders in the local assembly, and that she is to submit herself to that instruction with entire submissiveness. That means being submissive in every way. So respecting, therefore, the function and authority of the teaching office of elder and not to move to take that office in the public assembly. Now, you probably have got some questions here at this point. You probably have questions, well, what then would be the expanse of the woman's teaching ministry in a local church? How far does it go then? If it is limited, there are there any other limitations? And it brings then the issue, it brings the question to this point. What ministry can a woman have in teaching? Can she teach men outside the church? You know, setting up your own teaching ministry and encouraging men to come into that ministry elsewhere. I can't finish what I'm going to start to say, but I want to start to say it and finish it next week. Namely this. Let me say two things about the teaching ministry of the women in the church. Number one is that teaching as a ministry is open to the women in the church, with this exception. They are not to hold the office of teaching in the church with all the authority that comes with the teaching office of elder, but the gift of teaching is given to women. Now, where does that gift then demonstrate itself? Many areas. While we already have statements in the pastoral epistles of the women teaching, the older women teaching the younger women. Women teaching through the Sunday school. Women teaching outside of the church in Bible studies and classes. And it certainly doesn't seem to limit women from working in a home environment where a man may be privately instructed through a husband and wife team. Why did I say it that way? Because of Aquila and Priscilla, and taking an Apollos and in bringing him under the instruction of the Word of God. So those informal times in a home where there is a give and take and instructional mode being carried out, certainly Scripture allows flexibility. But the woman is not to seek that office in the church, the teaching office of elder, and thereby take authority over men in that way in the church. Let me say another thing. This does not mean, by the way, that women are under the authority of all men in the church. We have to keep the record clear. Sometimes men don't listen well, And they get a little horsey with this. And they're going to start flexing the muscle. And they think that, well, they're going to be a bully is what they're going to try to be. And they think that this means that every woman in the church should be under his authority. You don't find that here or in any text, men. The only woman that's under your authority will be your own wife. And there, you had better be sure you're exercising that authority in love, not as an authoritarian. And the only other case would be if by having a position of leadership, and anyone would be under your authority must respect that office, men or women. So I hope we understand that. In the past, men have tried to take this and around and use it as a club. I want to try to beat up on the ladies. I've never felt too kindly toward men who like to pick on women. My dad especially just drilled this into me. You know, you never hit a woman. I always thought one of the lowest things you could do in life is to hit a woman. A value my dad passed on to me, that you were just about, you were below the bottom if you did that, hit a woman. You were less than a man, you were a coward, and whatever else. I can't think of too many nice things to say about a person who would do that. Nor are you to hit a woman verbally. To abuse your privilege as a husband in leadership, or to try to take passages like this and try to get women, or try to force women to do what you are asking them to do. Here, take the broom down to the end of the hall, submit to my authority, because men are to do so in the church. No way. Well, let me say one other factor. Then we'll have to stop and continue and conclude this next week. That what he's saying here for the women and for the men is that the teaching ministry of a woman in the church, though limited, she cannot aspire to this office, the office of teacher in the church, yet the woman has almost unlimited opportunity for ministry in a variety of areas. Teaching, hospitality. As a matter of fact, what I want to show you in next week's study of this, this will just be kind of a preview of how I really think the ladies need to see this, men too, but to show the ladies what is involved in women in the church and the ministry. And what I've done is I've gone through the pastoral epistles, and I soaked in them real good to try to find everything that Paul is communicating, saying, what is the place of ministry for the women in the church, just in the pastorals. Interesting picture emerges, what comes out of this. So we're going to do that next week, and we're going to go on into this passage and look at the theological reasons that Paul gives as to why the woman is not to take the office of teacher in the church over the men. Can I say one final thing before we close in prayer? I'm concerned lest anyone would have the impression that the issue of teaching, that it is something that's open to all. Only those who are qualified through their relationship with Jesus Christ have a right even to consider if they have the gift of teaching. Do we understand that? The primary issue, therefore, is relationship to our sovereign Lord through the new birth. Then we become gifted with spiritual gifts, and then ministry comes. But ministry does not produce the new birth. The new birth gives you the place for ministry. Let's pray. With our heads bowed and eyes closed, my question in closing is, my friend, the only way that you can ever come into God's heaven and be equipped for ministry in the family of God, in the body of Christ, is just that. You must become a member of the body of Christ. And that transaction comes through faith in Christ. Faith in His work, dependence in His salvation, offered on the cross, and dependence on nothing else. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Salvation is the first issue. Salvation from coming to Christ in a personal way. Have you trusted Christ? Do you know Him? Lord, I pray for those who would have come to our assembly who would not know our Savior. Dear God, may their own heart be stirred by the work of the Spirit, working the Word to bring conviction, a restlessness, an uneasiness, a lack of peace, until they come to You, Lord, who provides peace. We thank You, Lord, for Your forgiveness that is in Christ. And I pray that no one would go from our assembly this morning who's not personally experienced that forgiveness in Jesus Christ and has found Him, or rather, Lord, to be found by You. In the name of Christ, we so pray. Amen.
There will be three more choir rehearsals for all choirs.